All right, well, let's go ahead and open up to the book of John. We're in chapter 2 here, and we're really spent a little time on the first half of chapter 2 because this, I suggested this gives us a pattern for how we're going to handle, or a pattern that's going to help us handle all the future encounters Jesus is going to have going all the way. We kind of bracketed out the first five chapters. Next, he's going to talk to the Jewish leaders in the temple. After that, it's Nicodemus. After that, he's going to heal with a nobleman's son and the lame man and the Samaritan woman. Let's not forget her. And he's going to go and he's going to deal with these people, leading them to himself. And it's an amazing thing as we go through here. But we're taking a little bit of time now on this first half of his first encounter here, Jesus and Mary, were identified, the changing of the water to the wine, the first sign that was in Cana. And so we spent a little bit of time on this. We took the time to give this pattern. That's how we're going to begin today. We went over the signs. And so we'll just, since it's been a few weeks since we were together with regard to John, it might be a good idea just to kind of refresh our memory as we kick off today and move on today. But this pattern, this first one that we'll see in the first half of John here, this first sign in Cana, first major encounter, in the first chapter, he didn't really encounter very many people. He didn't really encounter John the Baptist. All we know of John the Baptist from John, now we know in the other gospel accounts there's more, but all John presents is him walking up to John, John saying some things, Jesus doesn't say anything, and then Jesus walks by John, still not saying anything, and John says some more. It's not till we get to the disciples when he says a few words, and then with Nathaniel, he starts really opening up and talking. And now here at the wedding feast with his mother Mary and the disciples, he's going to begin really opening himself up and encountering other people in the nation of Israel, drawing them to himself. So each encounter with Jesus happens in the same general way. I'm not saying every specific thing is the same. I'm just saying there's a general pattern, and I'd suggest that if we can have a clear vision of this pattern, it's going to help us understand what's going on with the Jewish leaders in the Jewish temple and the next encounter and Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman and all the other ones as we go through here. And the way they're generally going to start is that you're going to have a character who's going to express some kind of, external concern, desire, longing, and they're going to vocalize that. They're going to mention that to Jesus, and then he's going to take that. We saw that just to give a couple examples we've already seen. Nathaniel, remember his first statement, now wasn't expressly to Jesus, but it was to Philip, and Jesus knew everything going on with Nathaniel. He saw him under the fig tree beforehand. He knows what he's doing in the past. He knows what he's doing in the future. He knows who Nathaniel is. He's an Israelite without guile. He knows he's a member of the believing remnant. Remember what Nathaniel's first words were? What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Then you get to the account in the first this sign in Cana and at the wedding feast. And what are Mary's words that she gives here? They've run out of wine. He kind of just, they start out with this kind of everyday kind of comment, concern, need, desire. And Jesus is going to take that, and he kind of cuts through all that, kind of sweeps aside what they're vocalizing on the outside, their external, and he's going to go and he dives into the depths of their soul, their spirit, their heart, their thoughts, and addresses concerns that go far beyond what they're just asking in this particular everyday circumstance, for instance, with Mary here at this wedding. And so Jesus is going to cut through all that, speaking or acting in a way that plunges to the character's deepest and dearest, most important questions, concerns, longings, their needs. And sometimes he's going to accompany them with a sign. And this is going to serve as a teaching ministry to the 12. Notice it says here at the end of verse, or at the beginning of verse 1. Let's just take John 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now go down to verse 11. This is the beginning of miracles in Jesus of Cana, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed him. And so his disciples are there, and Mary is there. They're at this wedding feast, and it's going to be a witness to them. Now, what's it a witness to? This is going to serve, this is where you can go completely off course in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is not about, I guess it'd be a good idea to get our timeline here. It's not about the dispensation of grace. The Gospel of John has no idea of this dispensation of grace. What John and Jesus' earthly ministry and John is looking at here is he doesn't see the dispensation of grace. All he sees is where they are now. Here's just before the cross, just a couple of years before the cross, and what they expect to happen in God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. The next thing on the time schedule is that 7-year tribulation period. Daniel said there would be 483 years to the cutting off of the cross. That's about ready to happen here. We're in the final couple of years of Jesus' ministry here. We know from a parable that Jesus extended that period of grace 1 year. That's our early Acts account. And then as far as they knew, the next thing on the time schedule was that 7-year tribulation period. And then Daniel's time schedule would be over. The courses of punishment would be over. This is what they see. So when he's here instructing his disciples, he's instructing them about what's coming ahead in their program. And especially out in this tribulation period, and preparing them on to for ushering them into that kingdom, and the blessings that are going to be associated there. The kingdom, the dispensation of grace is not in view. What he's talking about is preparing them, especially for that tribulation period, and especially for their 1,000 millennial reign in the long prophesied kingdom of Israel on earth that turns into then that everlasting kingdom of David. So we have to keep this in mind. This is what they're seeing. They don't see the dispensation of grace. All right. So with that in mind, last time, and I'm just going to summarize because we went through this in detail last time, we tried to identify, since the whole purpose we realized back in John 20 when he's given the purpose of the book is he's listed out, he's delineated, he's recorded some signs that will lead his hearers, his readers, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Davidic Messiah, King of Israel. And so we took a few, with the last session, to identify what those signs are. Scholars kind of come up. We want to be at least somewhat objective, have some kind of reason for picking the signs and not just picking signs because we want to pick those particular signs. And so we looked at three criterion that at least some of the more scholarly people have come up with and agreed on. That's that these signs had to happen and be performed by Jesus in his earthly public ministry. They had to display the glory of God in Christ, and they had to be identified as a sign somewhere in the text of the book of John. And so if we just strictly stick to those three criterion, there's six signs that meet all three of those criterion. And here I listed those out in the first six. One of them is their water to wine, the healing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man, feeding of the multitude, healing of the man born blind, and the raising of Lazarus. All right, so now what if we pushed out the borders on those criterion a little bit? What are some other ones that might be potential signs that other people think might be signs? One of them is going to be what we're going to read next in the last half of John 2, and that's that cleansing of a temple. And this is where we had to bring up a little bit of confusion that can come in from our King James Version, our beloved King James Version, but it translates the word sign. John, we explained last time, never uses the word for miracle, dunamis. He doesn't use the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, Luke use that miraculous, supernatural display of power, what we normally associate with a miracle. And our King James uses that word to translate the word that John uses. And they sometimes translate it with that word and sometimes with the word sign. But it's important to realize that John never uses the word miracle. He uses the word sign, Simeon in the Greek. And so when you realize that, and you don't have to go by me, if we were going to go by the New King James Version on that, and they do translate that word consistently. So if you're using a King James and you read miracle in the book of John, it's not a miracle. It's a sign. John doesn't use the Greek word for miracle. He uses the Greek word for sign. And when you do that, it's taking into account the fact that while someone could argue that all miracles are signs, they all point to something, all signs are not miracles. And we looked at a few examples of that last time. Some signs are what I kind of generalize as prophetic signs, like when Ezekiel put a placard out with a picture of Jerusalem and bombarded it. He was pantomiming the destruction of Jerusalem. And Isaiah was told to walk around and basically in his underwear for 3 years as a sign to Israel to show, identify their ruin. Those aren't miraculous signs. Isaiah or Ezekiel didn't use miraculous supernatural power. They were prophetic signs. And when you realize that John only uses the word signs, he doesn't use the word miracles, then you can now open that up and consider some other things that might not be miracles, but might be signs. And one of those I'd suggest is that cleansing of the temple that we're going to read about next. It's not miraculous. Jesus didn't use miraculous power to cleanse the temple. He went in with the braided whips and everything. It was his own power, but it wasn't a miraculous sign. It was a prophetic sign. And we'll look at that next in the last half of chapter 2 there. Some other ones that could very well be are walking on the water, but it's important to realize when we remember our criterion, the text never identifies walking on the water as a sign. So we have to be a little careful there. The death and resurrection of Christ, it might be identified as a sign. We know it's identified as a sign by Matthew. We looked at that portion, that passage. But is it identified as a sign? Is it one of John's specific signs? We'll take a look at that as we go along. And then finally, after the resurrection, that surplus of fishes that the disciples gain when they're out fishing. So there are the certain ones. I think everyone would agree on the first six. And then there's a discussion about the last ones. And we'll kind of go through those as we come to them in the text. And that brings us back to our overall structure. We don't want to get lost in the trees and lose sight of the forest. If we just bite off the first five chapters of John, it opens. Chapter 1 gives us a testimony about Christ. the end of chapter 5 is going to end with a similar type of testimony to Christ. Then where we are now in chapter 2 with Jesus and Mary, the last half of chapter 2, it's going to be Jesus in the temple and the leaders of the temple. And you're going to have two responses to Jesus, one positive in faith and the other left ambiguous. The door's still open. And when you get down now to the end of chapter 4 and into the beginning of chapter 5, you have two more examples of responses to Jesus' ministry. Now, if we include the cleansing of the temple as a sign, the other interesting thing about these two B's that correlate are that they contain two signs each. This contains the water to the wine and the cleansing of the temple. This has the healing of the nobleman's son and the healing of the lame man. So you have signs in those two. Then we're going to come up with Nicodemus after that. Nicodemus comes on the scene. Jesus has an encounter with Nicodemus. Not long after that, he has an encounter with a Samaritan woman. Now you can see how those relate. Nicodemus is a leader of the religious system in Israel, a leader of Israel, a teacher he's called of Israel. You can't get any closer to the heart of Israel than Nicodemus. He's right there. He's right at the center of everything. And he's going to represent the teachers and leaders of Israel. So he's kind of a representative character. He's going to talk about, he keeps using, when he talks to Jesus, he says, we. And when Jesus talks to him, he says, ye. He's not so much talking to Nicodemus as an individual, he is, but he's also talking to him as a representative of a group, the teachers and leaders in Israel. Now, if he's about the closest you can get to the heart of Israel, then the Samaritan woman is about as far away from the heart of Israel as you can get and still stay in the nation of Israel anyway. And you're going to have the Samaritan woman now. And so you have these two kind of paired up. And she's, of course, he deals with her personally, but she's also, importantly, also a representative. She's a representative of that Samaritan village that's going to follow Jesus. So you have two encounters here where they're individuals, but I'm not going to say more importantly, but I guess equally important. Importantly, they're also representative of groups. And then right in the middle, you have this little hinge at the end of chapter 3 where it transitions from John the Baptist, much natural water ministry, to Jesus's self-created, living, spiritual water. And that's going to be the hinge that kind of brings this whole structure together. So that kind of gives us an overview of the section. Because we don't want to lose track of the forest for the trees. But that's where we're heading. And we're in this section now. And so we're going to take a look at some of these things. The signs point to the fact, for the signs are the key thing in this, in what John's trying to accomplish here. What do the signs do? Well, they point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who can bring Israel's recreation as a nation, making the nation God's own nation, God's nation that's going to do His will on earth. They can't do it now as they are, but He's going to recreate them based on that. He's going to make a nation of His own. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew, keep your finger in John, but just we're only going to be in Matthew for a second. But remember the Lord's Prayer here, he's talking here about Matthew 6, verse 10. He wants to bring down thy kingdom come. There we have that earthly kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he's telling the believing remnant of Israel, I guess you could say true Israel, to pray that prayer. There he's going to make that believing remnant into that nation of Israel, his own nation. And through it, he's going to not only save the nation of Israel, but save the world. And so to do that, as we go through the account with Mary, with the temple and the religious leaders, with Nicodemus, with the Samaritan woman, with and healing of the lame and the son, the nobleman's son, we see a whole series of things. He's going to demonstrate what the nation of Israel needs so that God can turn her into his own nation that will carry out his will on the earth, his heavenly will on the earth. So the first thing they're going to do, that we've already been through the encounter with Mary and the water to wine. He's going to, Israel needs new blessings. They need new blessings. Then where he's going to see they need a new temple, a new religious system. That's that cleansing of the temple and a confrontation with an encounter with. It's really not a confrontation in chapter 2 yet, but also we'll keep the word encounter with the leaders of the vain religious system in the temple there. And they need to be taken away from the religious system and brought into God's own religious system from heaven. They need a new birth. The nation needs to be born again. And that's going to take it to the Nicodemus encounter, his encounter with Nicodemus. For Israel, it's not just a matter of natural birth, but of supernatural birth by faith. Must be born again from God above. Then we're going to see, as we go through these encounters, then we're going to get to the after the Nicodemus account. Nicodemus kind of fades into the background, and Jesus begins speaking about some things, and he's going to supply Israel with a new source of heavenly information. Remember, he's the Son of Man who comes down from heaven. And while he's at the same time still in heaven, he's come down to heaven, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to relay what he's seen, what he knows, what the Father has told him. He's going to be they need a new source of heavenly information. The Son of God, Son of Man, who came down from heaven, yet is still in the bosom of the Father. He's going to reveal those heavenly things to them. Then you get to John the Baptist, a change from John the Baptist. John the Baptist is going to fade away. He's going to decrease and vanish, disappear from the scene. And Jesus is going to increase and be the only show in town. And that's Israel needs not only the natural water of John, they need the spiritual living water of Jesus. And he's going to supply them. They need a new baptism. They need someone who can baptize them with the Holy Spirit. And remember, we've already read the Lord John the Baptist saw the Spirit come upon Jesus and remain with him. They need, then in the account with the Samaritan woman, we see that they need a new Savior for the world. While whatever saviors they'd been relying on, whether the Samaritans or the Jerusalem, whatever, haven't worked, they need to rely on another Savior, the one true Savior, the one Savior who can actually save them. And rely on that. While salvation and God's prophetic program with Israel begins with the salvation of Israel, and we'll talk about this later, why does it begin with the salvation of Israel? You see, Israel in God's prophetic program, not Israel today. Today, Israel is just numbered as a nation among the nations on the same level as the Gentiles. God's not working with the nation of Israel today, but in his prophetic program, in the gospel accounts here and in Peter and the 12's earthly ministry in early Acts, and what's going to pick up again after this dispensation of grace is over, the rapture, removal of the body of Christ through the rapture event, and when then God's going to restart his prophetic program with Israel. And that when Israel in the past and in the future was suffering hunger and illness and attacks from the enemy, see, they weren't suffering it for the same reason the Gentiles were suffering, for famine and disease and attacks from enemies. They were suffering those things because of the curses. They were under the curses of the law. The Gentiles are suffering those things because they're under the curses of the fall. And we'll spend some time talking about that as we go along, but that's an important distinction. It has to begin in the nation of Israel. Israel needs to be saved from the curses of the law. And then God's going to use that nation of Israel to go and proclaim, provide blessings to the world to save them from the curses of the fall. And then you'll have a complete earthly salvation package. So that gets us into John 4 and really on into John 5 as well. So just to give a little overview, of there is a logic to these things. He's trying to, it is a progression. He's presenting things that Israel is going to need if God is going to make her into the nation he's designed her to be. And he's giving, through the ministry of Christ here, he's displaying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of everything they need, every single thing that they need. All right, so let's go back now, and let's just close up on the account here with Mary. There's one other good point someone brought up this week. I should have mentioned this a little earlier, but when we were talking about these signs, and someone asked about the cleansing of the temple, and they said, can the cleansing of the temple really be a sign? Because it appears that John identifies the first sign. Look at John 2, verse 11, the beginning of signs, verse 11, John 2, verse 11. We're at the water changed to wine in Cana here. The beginning of miracles did Jesus. So here it appears John is saying this is the first miracle. Now go to the end of chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, verse 54. This again is the second sign. Again, if you have a King James that says miracles, I'm probably going to read that wrong a lot, but that's actually the Greek word for sign. This is the second sign. So it appears that this person was wondering, isn't John saying there the first sign was water of Jesus? The first of all Jesus' signs was the water to wine. The second of all Jesus' signs was the healing of the nobleman's son over at the end of chapter 4. But that's not, that's a great question. That's not exactly what the text says, though, is it? So let's go back to chapter 2 and read exactly what the text says here. John 2, verse 11. The beginning or the first of signs did Jesus. And see how it doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, did Jesus in all his travels and all that he, wherever he's been so far, in all his signs. It says, this is the beginning or first signs in of the signs in Cana. So it's limited there. What John's numbering here, go to the end of chapter 4 again. Go back to chapter 4 and read verse 46. Chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. So here, when he says it in verse 54 that this is the second sign, it's not the second sign necessarily. We know it's not the second sign of all the signs Jesus did. It's the second sign in Cana. Not of all he did. He's numbering the two signs that occurred in Cana in specific. We know Jesus did a lot more signs between the first sign in Cana and the second sign in Cana. If we just read a little further in John 2, look at John 2, verse 23. John 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So there you have, he's been carrying out signs all over the place in Jerusalem. What John is talking about with the first and second sign, he's numbering the two that happened in Cana. It's not necessarily mean that's the first of all his signs or the second of all his signs. It's just the first and second Cana. So that does open the way to at least think about and wonder if the cleansing of the temple is a sign, just not a miraculous sign, a prophetic sign. So now what I wanted to do, and this will wrap up chapter 2 here, I'm not going to go through, we could go through all the Old Testament themes and metaphors and associations and references and implications and everything, and practically every word in this passage. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to list out a few things that are kind of noteworthy. If you want to pursue these in your own study, these would probably make a good study. Maybe, I guess, what I'm going to just try and do is whet your appetite for this, and you can dive into these things more fully. One of the first things we see here in chapter 2, as we begin to look at some of the Old Testament associations, is this whole idea, verse chapter 2, verse 1, and the third day. Now, what most people do is they take the third day there and they attach it to the 4 days in John 1. And that's a perfectly legitimate thing to do and try to make sense of that. So go back a page and let's just see there's 4 days in chapter 1. And now you get into chapter 2 and he says the third day. Well, you add 4 and 3 and you get 7, right? So let's just see the 4 days in chapter 1. We'll just begin. The first one isn't said the first day. It just begins John's ministry here. Verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So Levites and priests come and they're asking who he is. He's going to tell them some things. We've been through chapter 1. All I want to do now is just point out the change in day. Go over to verse 29. So verse 19 is the first day. Verse 29, the next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and goes and says some other things. So now we have one day when the priests and Levites came questioning him. Now we have another day when Jesus came. Now look down at verse 35. And again the next day. So now we have a third day after John stood and two of his disciples. And now that brings the disciples to Jesus. But remember, it was late in the day, so they stayed over. And you have verse 43. The day following now, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. So now you got a fourth day. So those are the 4 days of chapter 1. Now you open up to chapter 2 and you see, and the third day. So one way you can address this is you have the 4 days from chapter 1 and the 3 days from chapter 3. Put those together and you get a week. You get your 7 days. And of course, the seventh day has a lot of connotations in the Old Testament, and especially in God's prophetic program with Israel. And I'm not going to go look up all these things. You probably already know about them. One, of course, the first one that comes to mind is the creation account. After he'd finished his creative work, what did he do? He rested. He enjoyed the Sabbath day. He enjoyed his creation. He participated and enjoyed his creation. And that would certainly fit the context, because what do you need to do to change water into wine, dead water into living water, into wine? It has to be a creative act. So maybe there's some correlation there. The other one that might even be a bigger correlation is the kingdom Sabbath rest. If we were to go over to Hebrews, we'd see that's the big promise for the nation of Israel. When they enter that kingdom, they're going to enter into their rest, their Sabbath rest, a kingdom Sabbath rest. And that could be also applicable here if you look at this as a 7-day time frame. And that would be seen in the abundance of wine, that kingdom. You have the abundance of wine. Go to Jeremiah 31. Keep your finger in John, but go to Jeremiah 31. We're not going to look up all these passages, but let's just look at a couple here. Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Verse 12, therefore, he's talking about Israel in the last days of being ushered in their kingdom and so forth. Verse 12, and they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together in the goodness of the Lord for the wheat and for the wine and for the oil and the young of the flock and the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more, any of them. Go over to Hosea 14. We'll just look at one other here, but I think you get the idea. Hosea. It's right after Daniel, if that helps. Hosea 14, verse 7. Hosea verse 14, chapter 14, verse 7. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine, and the scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. And over, we won't look at Amos at this time, but over and over you get that wine, the superabundance of wine kind of concept. And so that kind of ties into John 2 here with the encounter with Mary. Another characteristic of the kingdom, remember from our Matthew study, is that the servants know what's going on. Look over here down at verse 9. Now I'm back in John 2, verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence or from where it was, but the servants knew which drew the water out. So the servants know what's going on, but the rulers, the head people, the leaders of the wedding don't know what's going on. And we could extrapolate that. Remember in Matthew what we read, go over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, remember that parable? About the son returning to collect the father's things, and they put him to death. And look what Jesus says there. I got to get over to chapter 21 here. Chapter 21, verse 43. Matthew 21, verse 43. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth fruits thereof. The kingdom's going to be, he's talking to the religious leaders here, they're going to be taken away from Israel's current religious leaders and political leaders too, but especially the religious leaders here, and they're going to be given to God's own nation, and that's that believing remnant of Israel, his true servants, the ones that belong to him. So we can see that there's a little bit of a tie there in John 2. We'll look at a whole list of some other things, but that just kind of whets the appetite, especially from this day concept, the third day concept. There is another way, though, we can look at the third day. The problem with the seven-day scenario is... it's really hard. It sounds simple, but it's not really quite so hard. Remember, you got the whole Jewish way of measuring the days. It makes it really confusing. We saw in the last week of Jesus when we were in Matthew, the day starts at 6 p.m. the day before our day starts, and that starts the day. And so you get people who have several PhDs after their name, have tried to work this out. Some come up with these four and three really cover 6 days. Others say 7 days, and others say 8 days. It's the day after the Sabbath. So it's not quite as simple as it seems when you get down to the nitty-gritty details. But that could be one option. The other option is that one of the other big characteristics of the book of John is he just uses this phraseology, third day, for many times at high points or important situations in Jesus's earthly ministry here. The 3 days may not be connected really to the 4 days in chapter 1. It may just be more of a figure of speech John uses. And let me give you a few examples here of him doing this. He may just be playing or working off the number 3. We see this in John 2:1. Just go scan to the end of chapter 2 here. A few more verses down in chapter 2 in verses 19 and 20. And Jesus answered, this is the temple cleansing, he's responding to the Jewish leaders here. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple being built, will you rear it up in 3 days? So there you have 3 days. Of course, that's a reference he's going to explain to his resurrection. And so the three-day concept. Go over to chapter 21. Chapter 21. Chapter 21. We'll actually stop at chapter 20 on the way. And this doesn't use it doesn't state the actual number three, but it gives over and over, John gives three things. And here you have verse 19. Appears to his disciples now. And my only thing I want to point out here is verse 19. Notice at the end of verse 19, he says, now in this resurrection appearance, this important time, peace be unto you at the end of verse 19. Then look at the beginning or middle of verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be unto you. That's number two. And then look at the end of verse 26. Jesus, with the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. There's this series, and we'll see it at other places as we go through John. We'll just look at one more example here. Go to John 21:14. Here we have the commissioning, I guess some people would call this, of Peter. And verse 14. Now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So there you have the third resurrection appearance. Go to verse 17. Verse 17, he saith unto them the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And of course, Peter responds three times. So I guess what I'm trying to point out here is that maybe John, these two aren't necessarily 4 days and 3 days. When John refers to the third day or the three of anything, he's usually pointing out an important thing about what's happening and what Christ is doing at that time. And so that might be another option. I'm going to give the options, and I'm not sure you have to exclude either one. Maybe it's ambiguous, so you can take it either way and look at it from either way and learn things from both ways. All right. So let's go back to John 2. John 2, and we're going to look now. Remember when we gave a summary, what the encounter with Mary and the water changing to wine and this whole kingdom blessings, they need new blessings. Now, why do they need new blessings? Well, because the nation is in utter ruin. And we'll keep a finger here, but let's go to one of our passages we've been at many times before, Matthew 4. And you'll just see that the nation is in complete ruin. They're enslaved to a vain religious system that's enslaved to Gentile rulerships, that's enslaved to the satanic power of evil. That's the state of the nation of Israel when Jesus is there his earthly ministry. And look what's going on in this nation of Israel. Go to Matthew 4, verse 23. And Jesus went about teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken to diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed of devils and lunatic and the palsy, and he healed them. Now we read that, and we have to realize that, see, those things weren't supposed to be in Israel. Israel's supposed to be God. Devils in Israel? Israel is God's land, God's country, God's people, and it's full of devils. It's full of sickness. What are the blessings of the law? No sickness, no hunger, no enemy attack, none of that. And they're experiencing all that. They're under Gentile rulership, Gentile dominion, and there's uncountable sick and diseased, and there's no shalom in the land. There's no peace in the land. There's no prosperity in the land. There's no physical well-being. There's no social well-being. There's no spiritual well-being. The next in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to describe them as being hungering and thirsting after righteousness. There's no righteousness in the land. The nation is in complete ruin. They need new kingdom blessings for God to make them into the nation he designed them to be. And so they're going to, we just read when he spoke to Nathanael and the other disciples a few verses before, the Son of Man is going to bring them and show them greater things. And here's the, he goes right into this account, changing the water into wine and the fullness of the kingdom and the superabundance of this. He goes far beyond anything that was called for. Let's see how, what he does here. Go down to verse 6. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And I'm told that six of these pots with two or three firkins apiece would be between 120 and 150 gallons of water. That's changed to wine. There's this super abundance. It's an indicator of what Christ can do for the nation of Israel. He can usher them into that kingdom where it's even going to be more prosperous than that. And it's never going to change. It's going to continue and be the ever turn into that everlasting kingdom. Just to get an idea for that, you think about the size. My wife bought some grapes this week, and a cluster of grapes. I don't know. I was going to weigh them beforehand, before tonight, but then we ate them before I could weigh them. So I'm not sure how much it is. Let's say it's a pound for a cluster. I don't know what a cluster is, but it's not that big of a thing. Now look at what, get a kind of a taste for the kingdom, what those clusters are going to look like in the kingdom. Go to Numbers 13. Remember, this is where they send the scouts to go into the land, and they go scout it out and then return to Israel. My point here isn't to get into all this background. My point is to show you what a cluster of grapes looks like, even in the promised land, let alone in the kingdom. So let's go to Numbers 13, verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two men upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place was called the Brook of Eshcol, means cluster of grapes, because of the cluster of grapes, which the children of Israel cut down from thence. So now you imagine you go to the store and we get a cluster of grapes, you know, about that big, half a pound, whatever. Let's use a pound. Now, here you have grapes in the promised lands where the clusters require a pole and two men to carry. So I don't know how much that would be either. Let's say it's 150 pounds or something, 100 pounds, 100. That's 100 times more, a couple hundred times more than the grapes we're used to. Now imagine in the kingdom, the grapes. Maybe they're 10,000 times bigger. Maybe it'd take 10 men to carry a cluster of grapes in the kingdom. The point is, it's going to be Christ here in displaying this changing of the water to wine for Mary is going to now puts on display, gives a foretaste of what it's going to be like in that kingdom. And he takes that and he super abundantly produces this wine of the kingdom. Whereas Nathanael figured really for the fig tree in chapter 1, here you have Mary's coming looking for the fruit of the vine, and they're looking for the kingdom. They're looking, she wants her son, well, God to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel and her through her son. And she wants him, and she wants that fulfilled. Remember, a couple times ago, we know what's in Mary's heart. We looked at Luke 1 and 2. We know what's in her heart. We know what's in her soul. We know what's in her mind. We know what she's treasuring unto herself. That's why I think this is the first of Jesus's major encounters anyway, as the first one John gives, is because he's giving it as a kind of pattern because of all the other characters we're going to read. We know more about what's in Mary's heart than we are going to of any other character. And we know in her heart, she's looking for, she's treasured up those promises. God said her son was going to deliver the nation of Israel and usher them into that kingdom of peace and prosperity. Israel needed to be created anew to receive the kingdom blessings. They need to be married to the Lord. Of course, that brings in our marriage here in John 2. That's a very common theme in the Old Testament. And the whole culmination of the new covenant. They need those new blessings and promises. All right, so Mary's encounter. If we look at this, this is what we kind of started with. Jesus is going to take an everyday, ordinary comment from a character, and he's going to kind of sweep that aside for what at the time being, and he's going to instead address their deepest desire, their most strongest longings, their biggest needs, and he's going to plunge right down to those. Things that they might not even know they need. Or things, in the case perhaps of Nicodemus, that things he thinks he needed but is already met through his religious system. He's going to cut through all that and he's going to go down and he's going to tell them what they really need. Not what they ask for necessarily. Now in the case, most of the cases, he also satisfies what they actually ask for. But he kind of usually starts out sweeping that aside and plunges down to the core of their being. Just like he did with Nathanael. He knew he was an Israelite without guile. He knew his inner man. He knows Mary's inner man. Well, Mary's his mother, of course. And he knows God gave her these promises. And she's been cherishing and treasuring these promises for his whole life. He knows what's in her heart. And besides that, he's God and can see into her heart as well. He knows perfectly what we know only imperfectly. And then sometimes as an afterthought, then he goes ahead and does what the person actually asked. He answers what the person actually asked, or here in this case, he's going to actually produce the wine. And so if we look at Mary expresses concern here about everyday ordinary wine running out and an everyday ordinary Jewish wedding feast. She says they have no wine, pretty common everyday thing. And what's Jesus' response? He kind of sweeps that response aside and he's going to take her, meet her deepest concern. He's going to take this kind of superficial, not real important concern in the scope of things and deal with an important concern of hers, what he knows she's really thinking about and concerned about and desiring and needing. And he's going to brush that aside and deal with that. Jesus could not fulfill her deepest desires and usher in the kingdom at that time. Notice what Jesus' response is. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour has not come. The appointed time hasn't come for me to usher in that kingdom, for me to go to that cross, be glorified, a return as the Son of Man in glory and power to establish the everlasting kingdom. It's not the appointed time yet. He doesn't work by Mary's schedule or any human schedule. He works and goes by the schedule of his Father. And where do we know this schedule of his Father? This Father gave the schedule to Daniel. It's not the appointed time. It's not the hour. Jesus couldn't fully and completely meet her deepest desire and longings at this time, that her God would fulfill the promises to Israel through her son, ushering them into that kingdom of peace and prosperity. But he could give her a foretaste of it to address her inner being, her inner desires, her inner concern, her deepest longings. He could give her a foretaste of those blessings, and that's exactly what he does. He turns it, the water, into the wine, and he fulfills that. Since we've suggested that this first official encounter accompanied with Sinax is kind of a pattern, he's giving this because you can take the word in verse 11 there where it says beginning. That generally means first. And since he's going to say the second one was at the end of chapter 4 in Cana, then that's probably the most sensible way to look at it. But that word can also mean a primary. It's something set forth as a pattern. And I think this first sign with Mary and the changing of water to wine is given as a pattern. And the reason it's a pattern is because we know what's in Mary's heart. We know what's in there. And this is kind of a pattern that will help us understand the other encounters, next with the leaders in the temple, after that Nicodemus, after that the Samaritan woman, and so forth, as you go through the list. If we learn a pattern here in this first one, it'll help us understand the ones that follow, because the other ones that follow, we're not going to know as much about what's in their hearts. We know more about what's in Mary's heart, because it's revealed in Luke 1 and 2, than we're going to know of any of the other characters. But if we realize how God approaches it with her and what's in her heart, we can that can help us to understand what's going on in these other encounters. You'll see, if that doesn't make a lot of sense, you'll see that as we go through each of these. What we can say is Mary is the pattern here. She's going to be the pattern for the believing remnant of Israel. Those, we're going to use what's in her heart is going to be what's in the heart of the others in the believing remnant of Israel. Not specifically, obviously Mary's, what's in Mary's heart isn't specifically in every detail going to be the same as everyone else's, but generally they're going to be looking for what she's looking for. While it's her son specifically and promises made to her specifically when she's looking for this kingdom, all the members of the believing remnant are going to be treasuring God's promises of that coming kingdom, that coming Messiah, the coming time of Israel's redemption, deliverance, and avengement. Those are going to be the things in their heart. And we can use Mary as a pattern to what those things are, to what the believing remnant is thinking and cherishing and treasuring in its heart as kind of a guidepost, generally speaking. What's in Mary's heart is going to be what was in Anna and Simeon's heart way back at the birth of Jesus and the believing remnant. Mary and Joseph's heart, John the Baptist and his disciples' hearts. It's going to be those some general things that were in Mary's heart. That's the believing remnant. They're looking for these things. They're desiring these things. And we can use that as a pattern. Mary's heart can become a pattern for everyone else in that believing remnant's heart. All right. So now what I'm going to do, just to kind of, we're getting very close to the end here. What we're going to do, just to finish this off, I'm just going to bring out a few of these things, and then you can follow through. I think I've included all the scriptures here. You can follow through on your own. One of the other things we looked at was this woman concept. It sounds abrasive to us, but you know, he identifies her as woman at the foot of the cross. He couldn't have been being abrasive at the foot of the cross. He's not abrasive here. And what that could refer back to is that woman concept way back in Genesis. Remember the promise when Adam and Eve fell? God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the skull of the seed of the serpent. And so there's this long promise, goes all the way back to the Genesis account. Eve thought she would be that woman who would bear the one who would have the seed that would crush the skull of the serpent. And who ends up having it? Mary has the seed that is going to crush the serpent. And so he could be going back to that and to the one who's going to destroy the Satan's policy of evil. And just to kind of list out some of the other things here, we'll pick this up next time this hour concept. We talked about that a little. It's the hour in Daniel's time schedule, the appointed hour. God, when Daniel gave that time schedule, he said in 483 years, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Here in John 2, I'm just going to use rough numbers. It's probably about half a year into his earthly ministry or so. Some people say a full year. Some people say a half a year. We're just going to say he's about 3 years before the end of his ministry. So he's right now, he's only at 480 years. That's why he says my hour hasn't yet come. He's got three more years. Then Daniel's time schedule will be fulfilled. Daniel said it'll be 483 years. Here in John 2, we're only at 480 years, maybe 481. And he's going to finish out. He's got that. That's why he couldn't do what she wanted fully and could only give her a foretaste. His time hadn't come. The appointed time hadn't come from Daniel's time schedule. Some of the other things in this chapter that would be great things to study on your own is the concept. We already looked at the seventh day concept, the Sabbath concept. Marriage, God over and over with Israel in the Old Testament refers to this marriage concept. We talked about the superabundance of the kingdom, the physical blessings. We talked about Israel. Is oftentimes in the Old Testament identified as the vine. Of course, Jesus is going to identify himself as I am the vine, the true vine. Mary came looking for the fruit of the vine but found none. So you can see all these Old Testament things. Now, if you throw away all that and you try and read Paul into John, you're not going to get any of this. It's just going to be a bunch of nonsense. But when we realize John flows out of the Old Testament, not out of Paul, then these things come through. He mentions the Jewish purification pots. That's, of course, represented those vain religious systems. In their pots, there was no life. They were completely ineffective. It's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ to make those pots effective. And he's going to do that by changing them to wine, providing these new kingdom blessings, new covenant blessings, and creating the nation out of that believing remnant of Israel, characterized, patterned on the heart of Mary.